We have a lot of fun. I work for Lewis Hill. Lewis is in charge of everything from the Canadian border down to Raton, New Mexico. And our objective is fun. And we have a good time. We really do. But that's true. Lewis can take a simple word like grits and it comes out griots. And other such words. And I wanted you to meet my sweetheart. Has your wife been here? Have you introduced Kay? She didn't. She knew you were going to lead singing. Lewis has always wanted to lead singing the worst way, and that's just the way he leads it. And so, no, not really. Does a good job. Sings well, too. And I hope you get to meet Kay. Great family. My sweetheart was born and reared in Iran. Her folks were Presbyterian, medical missionaries. And we met at Wheaton. So her name is Helen. Nickname is Buzzy. Ken moved to Cal. We got to correct that thing. Lewis, Ken's in law school out in California now. He's in Chuck Swindoll's church, going to law school down there in Fullerton. And Carol and Stan and three of the neatest little grandchildren you ever laid eyes on. I married one of the most beautiful grandmothers in the Rocky Mountains. And Dave, who did graduate from Virginia Tech Saturday, enjoyed singing that Ferris Lord Jesus. I was driving across northern Kentucky Saturday evening on my way back here and playing Hale and Wilder and singing along with them. Ferris Lord Jesus, beautiful. Having a good time? The objective is fun. Be attractive. Smile. I'll come up to you and ask you, you know, why you're not smiling. That is, if you're not smiling. And you may have a good reason for that. But we do not want to be grim, gloomy saints pressing on to glory. God heavens. We are the only people, in spite of what the newspapers say, that have any reason to be optimists. You know, we really do. Read the book of Revelation. We won. You know, the final score is posted. It's all there. You're going to leave now, Lewis? Well, the ice cream is too hard, Lewis. I thought Bob Sheffield is the regional director for the Western region, and I got this from him. I thought you might just enjoy two or three or half dozen little eyewitness reports, things that people wrote on their accident report. If you've ever had a fender bender or something worse, you've had to fill that out and explain it, not only to the authorities, but to the people that you wanted to pay for the damage done, the insurance company. And people wrote these things on their insurance reports. Quote, coming home, I drove into the wrong house. And... and I collided with a tree that I don't have. Another one said, I thought my window was down, but I found out it was up when I put my head through it. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. Another one said, the guy was all over the road and I had to swerve several times before I hit him. Another one said, I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law and headed over the embankment. Oh, sigh. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to run, so I ran over him. You probably know the feeling. Let's see, what time they take the ice cream out of that freezer? We want that to be just the right temperature. Oh, we're doing well. Well, we are going to spend time this week in the book of James. You got to hear Leroy last night and this morning. You got to hear one of the premier communicators and not only the navigators, but on the whole earth. Leroy is just great. And every now and then I reminisce. About 30 years ago, we were driving through Maryland. I was just back there last week. And I was driving a navigator car that had expired license plates. Bob Seifert was asleep in the front seat, the owner of the car, and Leroy was asleep in the back seat, and we were raising money to buy this place. And got pulled over in Hagerstown, Maryland. Never forget Hagerstown. I've hated it ever since. It's, you know, no, not really. And tried to explain to a police officer at midnight on Saturday who the navigators are and why this license plate had expired. And Leroy had this flashlight in his face, and he said, "I hope I'm dreaming." No way. We were taken to the police station, booked, impounded the car, taken to the Greyhound Depot at 2 o'clock in the morning, and sent out of town while the police watched us leave. Went back, paid the fine, stood before the judge, got a sermon on obeying the law. Don't let your license plates expire, especially in Maryland. Leroy is a good troop. Great. I suppose you reminisce when you get to be my age. You start reminiscing more because there's just more of it, you know. No, we dream too. The Bible's a mirror, and what we want to do tonight, tomorrow night, Thursday night, Friday night, is to look into the perfect law of liberty and to see ourselves as God sees us. And if changes need to be made, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. One of the things God has not asked you and me to do is to play Junior Holy Spirit in the life of other people. We're to communicate the Word of God, share the Word of God. There are really only three things that you and I can do in the life of another human being: teach, pray, and model. That's all Jesus Christ did. Teach, pray, and model. That's all you can do if you're a mom or a dad with your children. You can teach, pray, and model. We teach the Word of God. We pray the Word of God into our own lives, into the lives of other people. We model it. We live it out. Let the Holy Spirit do His work in the lives of people. Dr. Howard Hendricks, who teaches in Dallas Seminary, Christian Education Department, made a statement here in this room several years ago: the unexamined life is not worth living. And we might paraphrase that thought from the book of James and say, untested faith is not worth believing. Untested faith is not worth having. The whole book of James is not only a mirror, but it's an explanation of the tests that God sends your way and mine. Tests that you and I must face and pass if we're to have the kind of faith worth having. There's a cheap counterfeit faith on the market. A lot of songs, country, western, and other kinds of songs, talk about faith, talk about believing. But they don't know what faith is all about. Faith is a gift. God gives you faith. By grace we are saved through faith, and that faith not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God gives us faith, and then He turns around and tests it. And it's an open book test. Have you ever taken an open book test? Some finals you study for, and then the prof says, "Okay, put away the books." And it's all from memory. Other kinds of tests are open book tests. And the tests in the Christian life are open book tests. You can have the book open while you're taking the test. You can get God's perspective on the test. And I'm glad James wrote it. James knew Jesus Christ in a way that no other man knew Him. They grew up together, the same home. James saw Christianity lived out in the home, in the carpenter shop, in the marketplace, if you will, long before Jesus Christ ever preached His first sermon. Long before the Sermon on the Mount, long before the public ministry, Long before the miracles and the healing and the acclaim and the rejection, James got to see firsthand what Christianity was all about. His older brother. He could watch him year in and year out in his family relationships and in the shop and in the community. Basically, James was skeptical. His own brothers did not believe in him, the scripture says. James would go with Mary, listen to Jesus preach. On occasion, he gave him some not too helpful advice. If you really want to be well known, go to Jerusalem and show yourself. No sense staying up here in this backwater village. If you want to make an impact, you've got to go where the bright lights are. James was not convinced early in the ministry of Christ, and perhaps that's a good thing. James could watch Jesus Christ at home with the family. James could watch Christ in the shop. James could watch Christ in the community with a skeptical eye. He wasn't a believer. He would penetrate. He would look hard. He wouldn't be just drawn in and naive. He would have a critical eye, perhaps even jaundiced. He watched him. And when the time came for James to believe, and I don't know when he believed, it was sometime between the crucifixion and Pentecost, because we see James in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room. By Acts chapter 12, he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, he's the chairman of the council. When Paul returns in Acts 21 from the missionary journey, he reports to James. When he's writing to the Galatians in chapters 1 and 2, he refers to James. Sometime between the crucifixion and Pentecost, the light went on. He'd heard it, he'd seen it, he'd observed it, more or less for a quarter of a century. And then the light went on. I assume it was about that time, perhaps before the crucifixion. But if he'd really been converted before the crucifixion, my assumption, and that's all it is that Jesus Christ would have entrusted the care of Mary to James rather than to John. It would have been James' place to care for Mary. But Jesus does not entrust the care of his mother to his own brother. He entrusts the care of his mother to a disciple, to John. So I assume that James was not a true believer. But shortly after, certainly 50 days later, he's put his trust in his older brother as the Messiah. James, with a quarter century of observing Christ and then leading the church in Jerusalem, says that there are four evidences of Christian maturity. Four places where the rubber really hits the road. Four crucial areas in which God is going to test us. And I'll give you the passages, and we'll touch on the first one tonight. It's interpersonal relationships, being rightly related to other people. Chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 26. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Chapter 4, verse 17. Being rightly related to people. Healthy, biblical, scriptural, interpersonal relationships.
Yes, sir, I sure will. Chapter 1, 21 through 27. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 26. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Chapter 4, verse 17. Four of the five chapters in James touch on being rightly related to people. The second big test, the second area that God puts his finger on, is the area of money. Money is mentioned in every chapter in James. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Pardon me, not chapter 3. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, verses 13 through 16. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Five places, four chapters. Money. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about money. How God uses money as a test. The third major area, the place where the rubber hits the road, the place that James could listen for a quarter of a century, the test of true maturity, the mirror, is the tongue. You were afraid I was going to get, you don't want to come Thursday night. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Also verse 26. Chapter 3, the first 12 verses. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. James listened to Jesus Christ for a quarter of a century. And he says, one of the tests of authentic Christianity is whether or not you're in control of your tongue. And then the fourth basic area is being rightly related to God, particularly as it regards prayer. And Friday night we'll talk about that. Proper attitude toward prayer. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. In the same chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And then chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. We're going to spend a lot of time in the life of Elijah Friday night after the banquet. Four tests. Four mirrors, four evidences of authentic Christianity, rightly related to people, rightly related to money, rightly related to my own tongue, rightly related to God in prayer. Now, the two key passages in the book, by way of introduction, then we'll look at this matter of interpersonal relationships. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews, James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various tests. I had to do that last night. I had driven 30 hours, 1,500 miles, nonstop from Blacksburg, Virginia with my son Dave. Got in Colorado Springs at 7 o'clock last night. And I had to chuckle. The navigators have sent my paycheck to California. The car in the garage had a flat tire. It was one of those things I almost laughed out loud. Just a kick. You come back from a trip, you expect things to be, with any luck at all, you know, in one piece. And this gets wrapped around the axle and that thing comes unraveled. And you begin to believe in O'Reilly's Law. O'Reilly's Law says that Murphy was an optimist. And oh, just don't lose your sense of humor. Count it all joy when you experience various tests, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Tests, faced and passed, produce maturity with contentment. We miss the point when we look for contentment apart from tests. struggles, heartaches, battles, disappointments. The world's point of view is that contentment is a matter of being in a situation or condition where there are no tests, no struggles, no battles. You're sitting in the bathtub with all these ping pong balls, and for one magic moment, you get them all submerged at the same time. And that's contentment. When all of those ping pong balls of life are submerged simultaneously. And that's just not true to life, not true to God, not true to the Word of God. Contentment comes when we face tests and pass through them. In fact, the basic teaching of the Scripture is that every test that we pass simply qualifies us for a tougher test. Now, maybe some of you want to go to the office and get a refund and check out of the Christian life about 8:15. No, you don't. Not really. No, count it all joy. When you get that letter, when the tire is flat, when the roof leaks, when that situation gets all wrapped around the axle, that's the time to rejoice. God is giving you and me the privilege of passing another test. And it's an open book test. The other key passage is chapter 5. He says the same thing, verses 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Be also patient. You wish you'd get off that word. It's three times. He's only in two verses. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord draws near. Don't murmur against one another, brethren, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, patience. Quit that, James. Not four times. Behold, we count them happy who endure. You have heard of the patience. Oh, not again. Patience of Job. Five times. Patience. What are we going to do in these tests? Be patient. We've seen the end of the Lord. He's very pitiful. Tender mercy. Tests faced, passed, endured. Produce intimacy with Christ, fruitfulness. Real contentment, real intimacy, real fruitfulness is a product of tests. And God is going to test us in four areas: interpersonal relationships, money, the tongue, and this matter of prayer. Now let's go to subject number one, caring. Proper, biblical, interpersonal relationships. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 27 is the royal law anticipated. We'll get to chapter 2, which is the royal law articulated. But chapter 1, it's anticipated. Takes a running start at it. Very briefly, in verse 21, he says, two of the attitudes that are essential to have proper interpersonal relationships are humility and holiness. Put away all filthiness. Stop sinning. Overflowing of wickedness. You'll never be rightly related to another human being if there's unconfessed sin in your life. It's impossible. You can whitewash it 1,000 times, but it's a malignancy. It's a gangrene. It will fester. You cannot be rightly related to another human being, your spouse, your children, your parents, your neighbors, until all known sin is confessed. Put away filthiness. The only way to put it away
is to confess it, to experience God's forgiveness, and to forsake it. And if the Spirit of God brings something to your mind tonight, something you've said or done, you need to make a phone call, you need to write a letter, make a little note in the margin of your notes. By such and such a time this week, I'll take care of this. Make it right. Put away filthiness. Then humility says, receive with meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is controlled strength. Meekness means being teachable, approachable. Someone comes and says, I want to talk to you about something. Some of you are here for the summer. You're part of a special training program. And we're thrilled you're here and we appreciate your kindness and your service. And some of you are here for the week. We'll meet these young men and women. And someone's going to come up to you and say, you know, I've noticed something about you and I'd just like to check it out. And they're going to ask one of those hard questions. And you're going to say, have you ever spoken to somebody and you can just see the tension, the tenseness? Humility and teachability are synonymous, approachable. Receive with meekness, an open heart. If someone comes and says, look, I'd like to mention something to you. And it's tough. It's hard. Our fragile ego gets trampled. Married women learn this early in the marriage. Approach that fragile ego with great caution. The one in tall, tan, and terrific that you walk down the aisle to marry. Receive with meekness, approachability, the engrafted word. The next thing that's essential by way of anticipating this royal law is consistency. Verses 22 through 25. Be consistent. Do what it says. Be doers of the word, not only hearers, deceiving your own selves. If we're only hearers and not doers, we're like people who look at ourselves in a mirror and walk away and forget what we saw. The one who hears and does is the one who is blessed. Consistency. And you and I will not have healthy interpersonal relationships, will not enter into this royal law if we're inconsistent, undependable, vacillating, shifting, unreliable. Humility, holiness, consistency. The fourth attitude required is sincerity. Verse 26. We'll talk about it more on the tongue Thursday night. And the fifth quality is generosity. Generosity. Pure religion before God and the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their affliction. Giving, sharing, meeting needs of people. Legitimate needs. Now, if we're going to enter into the royal law, if we're going to experience biblical interpersonal relationships, it will require, first of all, that we examine our hearts with regard to humility, holiness, consistency, sincerity, and generosity. That's foundational. If that's not there, we get into chapter 2, the royal law, and the only thing we'll miss is the boat. Now let me pause. Maybe you have a question, comment, clarification. I like to interact with people. Make sure you're awake. We'll have you stand up at the end of chapter 2. And, those prerequisites the royal law anticipated, there was humility and holiness, consistency, sincerity, and generosity. And without that kind of a spirit, will never have biblical interpersonal relationships. We won't pass the test. Thank you. Any other questions, comments, clarification? It'll require getting alone with the Lord. In fact, I think the schedule has some time alone with God. Is it Wednesday morning? Or you can do it this evening or sometime tomorrow. There is a free afternoon. And one reason we have seminars in the morning and then a free afternoon and then get-togethers in the evening is for time to think. And to pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts." And then when the Spirit of God puts His finger on something, to be responsive. To receive with meekness the Word of God, which will save your soul. Now these people are saved. They're born again. They're heaven-bound. They're believers. But saved in the sense of delivered from the bondage of sin, the power of sin. Okay, chapter 2, the royal law, articulated. Three basic ideas. Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself, you do well. Principle number 1, we cannot love others unless we ourselves have a healthy self-image. We love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Now, there are two extremes. Satan always pushes the pendulum. One extreme is quite obvious, the ego trip, God's gift to the human race. Tall, tan, and terrific, I referred to a moment ago. The proud as a peacock individual, the center of the universe, with size 10 shoes. There's another extreme, and that is this wallflower cowering over here in the corner. Woe is me. It's an inverted form of pride, an inferiority complex. And the Bible says, Romans 12:3, I say through the grace given to me, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly. Have a sane evaluation of your own capabilities. That's one of the reasons God brought you here this week. He wants you to think about yourself. You are incredibly important to God. God needed you. God wanted one of you in the church. You are essential to the body of Christ. Two of you would be a disaster. But one, just like you, is incredibly important. The body without you wouldn't be as beautiful to the Lord as it is with you. Now, He's still working on all of us. He's still transforming us. But you're incredibly important. Psychologists tell us that children today are launched into society with an average of 10 negative inputs for every positive input from their own parents. Tragic. Don't do this. Don't do that. Naughty boy. Naughty girl. No, no, no. Negative, negative, negative. Critical. Judgmental. Now, obviously, there has to be some of that. But we also ought to make it a federal case to affirm one another. You're terrific. You're wonderful. Dr. Charles Shedd has written many books on marriage. And it was letters to Philip or letters to Helen that he and his wife, early in their marriage, used to have the little habit, "I like you because," and finish that sentence. Try that with your own spouse if you have the privilege of being married. Every day this week while you're here at the Glen, "I like you because." And just affirm that person something good about him or her, rather than being critical, negative, judgmental. We do that with our kids. Tell them how much we love them, how proud we are of them. Because it's true, we are incredibly proud of our kids. But people have a tendency to become what we believe in. Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You're Simon, but you're going to be Cephas." Simon means shifting, undependable, vacillating. Cephas means rock, stone. In John 1:42, Jesus said, "This is what you are, and this is what you're going to become when I'm done with you." And people become what we believe they'll become. And we want to launch into society a group of people who love themselves, biblically, scripturally, not on an ego trip, because those are the only people who are going to fulfill the royal law, starting with us. We will not love our neighbors. We won't love the other people in church or in the community until we feel good about ourselves. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to help us have a biblical, scriptural, self-perspective. The royal law is love Him the way you love yourself. The royal law articulated. And you can't do that unless you feel good about yourself. And the better you feel about yourself and what Christ is doing in you, the more you're going to be able to love other people. The better interpersonal relationships. Now the second thing he says, verses 9 through 12, we cannot love other people if we see ourselves to be holier than they. If you have respect of persons, you commit sin. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not kill." Now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who be judged by the law of liberty. If I look down on people, if I judge them, if I'm critical, I can't possibly love them. All I can do is judge them. You can't love and judge at the same time. You can love or judge. And if I feel better than, I'm a judge and incapable of loving. The third thing he says is, I cannot love others unless I am merciful. Forgiving spirit, verse 13. He shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Well, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. Have you ever heard that? I don't think the Bible leads us to be gullible. But one of the things is true about God. When God forgives, He puts those sins behind His back. As far as the east is from the west, if you confess sin tonight and make restitution if it's necessary, and then tomorrow morning in your quiet time you say, "You know, Lord, about that sin I confessed last night," the Lord's going to say, "What sin?" He forgot it. He put it behind His back. You and I must do that. It's like the man told the marriage counselor, "Whenever my wife and I have a disagreement, she becomes historical." You said, "No, you mean hysterical." He said, "No, I mean historical." No. She goes back and brings up everything I've ever done. We get angry with our kids. We don't become hysterical. We become historical. We shall experience judgment without mercy if we show no mercy.
I will not have a biblical interpersonal relationship with another person if I have an unforgiving spirit. In fact, we're taught to pray, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, said, you will experience forgiveness to the degree that you are forgiving. The royal law articulated, love him or her the way you love yourself. I must love myself biblically, be encouraged by what God is doing in my life. I must see myself as one called to love, not judge. I must see myself as one called to forgive, to be merciful. And we won't make it in life. We won't pass the test if we do not fulfill the royal law. Now, any feedback for clarification? The royal law articulated, we're going to go further on James chapter 2 and see the royal law illustrated. We're going to see some interpersonal relationships between Abraham and Isaac and between Rahab and the spies. But before we go there, any questions or comments? Yes, sir. I don't want you to hang yourself. You mean... Good. Thank you. That's very helpful. An accepting spirit. Perfect. Start with an accepting spirit, then a forgiving spirit, and... a loving spirit, and then a forgiving spirit. Good. Let's put that on for verse 8, accepting spirit. I'll put that in my notes. That's why my wife listens to my messages, and they get better after every time she hears them. I get feedback from my most trusted friend. Thank you. Any other feedback or suggestions? That's great. Oh, I call that the royal law anticipated. That's foundational. I have to have an attitude of humility and holiness and consistency and sincerity and generosity before I can move toward this relationship with another person. Anticipated, then articulated, now illustrated. Point number 3. How you doing? You want to stand up? Why don't you just take 30 seconds? Don't go away. Just stand up. We're almost through. You'll get to the ice cream just about the time it's the right consistency. That's it. Get on your toes. Tighten your thighs. Get your chin up in the air. All of them. Touch your shoulder blades together. You want to stretch a little bit? Go ahead. Rotate 90 degrees to the left. Nope. 90 degrees to the right. You didn't know those muscles were in that bad a shape, did you? Or maybe you did. Great. Okay. Sit down gently. If you move too fast after you do that, you'll pass out. Now we have some people named, some illustrations, some extremes, a father-son relationship, and the relationship of enemies. Verses 21 to 24, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see how faith wrought with his works. By works was faith made perfect. Faith was brought to maturity. Faith was tested. The scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. So you see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Have you ever thought about what kind of a relationship Abraham and Isaac had? Isaac was probably 12 years old or a young teenager when Abraham took him up the mountain to sacrifice him. Abraham had a scriptural, biblical, if you will, interpersonal relationship with his son. Love, compassion, concern, but a willingness to sacrifice him, a willingness to keep relationships in proper priority. Balance is always a function of opposing stress. For example, there are a couple of H's in our relationship with our parents. Ephesians 6 says, honor your father and mother. That's an H. Honor your father. Honor your mother. Jesus says in Luke 14, hate your father and mother. And our initial reaction is, well, why don't you fellas get together, make up your mind, and when you've decided, I'll do one or the other. Which do you want me to do? And the answer is yes. And Abraham had the right kind of a relationship with God. The kind where he was willing to hold Isaac with an open hand, to sacrifice him. He loved him. He believed that somehow or other God was going to raise him from the dead. He received him in a figure. Abraham's the father of faith. Faith was tested. He held his son with an open hand, loved him, and yet didn't cling. Love is not clinging. Love doesn't manipulate. Love has honest relationships. Love is authentic. Love is balanced. Love is truthful. And James talks about Abraham. By the same token, Isaac, although perhaps not physically able to resist his father, certainly wasn't an infant, 12, 13, 14 years old, knew what was happening, could have run, could have resisted, submitted. Speaks a great deal about Abraham's relationship with his son. This young man would allow his father to bind him, to lay him upon the altar. A biblical relationship, scriptural. It's children obey your parents. That's at least the first 12 years. Then verse ages 13 to 21, 22, 23, it's honor your father and mother. Age 13 is still very heavy, obey. By age 21, 22, 23, it's very light on obey. It's very heavy on honor. And the rest of your life, it's honor. And James uses Abraham and Isaac to talk about relationships, being tested, submitted to the will of God. We have this royal law. We love others as ourselves. And then we allow that relationship to be tested within the family. And an untested relationship is not authentic, whether it's in a marriage or between parent and child. God will send tests into the most intimate relationships, and He expects us to pass them. To obey the royal law. And then James goes to the other extreme. He goes to people who were natural enemies. We sang the hymn tonight, we will love both
friend and foe. I thought, how appropriate to what we're about to cover. Rahab and the spies, verse 25. In like manner also, Rahab. Now the point is, she's walking by faith. A Gentile harlot. Demonstrating the royal law. Loving her enemies. And there are times when you and I are called upon to do the same thing. We say, well, I can handle it with my family. I can handle it with the people in my Sunday school class. But there's some people at work. There's some neighbors. I can't handle it. Rahab obeyed the royal law with the people who were coming to destroy her city. Can you think of some folks that are out to destroy your town, your way of life, your particular political or economic point of view? Probably. The Word of God is, fulfill the royal law. Love him or her or them as yourself. Well, what's the application of all this? Chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. James says an unauthenticated profession of faith is useless. Words without evidence are hollow. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But we're not generous. We don't fulfill that anticipation that we talked about in chapter 1, verse 27. Giving to the fatherless and widows. And it's just useless. Empty words. There are people who claim to believe, but who are unwilling to let that be tested. And the conclusion in verse 20, it's dead. Dead. Orthodox, perhaps, but dead. The application in chapter 3 has to do with wisdom. There are two kinds. Verses 13 through 18 talks about meekness in verse 13. And then there's a wisdom that is full of bitter envy, strife in your hearts. It does not come from heaven. It is earthly, sensual, demonic. Where envy and strife are, there's confusion, every evil work. I'd like you to put Proverbs 13:20 in your notes, maybe even on your future memory page. He who walks with wise men shall be wise. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. And the principle is that who you associate with is as important as what you believe. Pick your counselors with great care. They'll make you or break you. All of us need counsel from time to time. All of us need advice. All of us need input. None of us are islands.
And some of us are inclined to go to people whose wisdom is earthly, sensual, demonic. And the Bible says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Years ago, Buzzy and I moved from Dallas to Pasadena, California. And a few years later, a friend, one of the fellows we had in Bible study in Dallas, an aeronautical engineer, who had made a complete mess of his life, divorced and totally out of fellowship with God, came and shared his experience, and he asked me what happened. I said, well, who did you talk to? Well, I counseled with this person, this person, this person. And I said, well, were those people godly people? And he thought about it. He said, no, they weren't godly people at all. And I said, well, the Bible says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That was your first mistake. You listened to the wrong people. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have non-Christian friends and we don't play golf with non-Christian neighbors and all the rest, but be careful who you listen to. There is another kind of wisdom, verses 17 and 18. It is from heaven, it's from above, it's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, forgiving spirit, good fruit, impartial, sincere. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. It always results in peace. You'll always know when the wisdom, the counsel, the advice, the direction is from God. You'll have peace about it. And if there's a lack of peace, it may not be wisdom that is from above. When you make decisions concerning the will of God, be sure you have peace. And then there's one other application, chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it's sin. Is there some good thing that you and I should do for someone else that we've just neglected? Been too busy. Put it off. If the Spirit of God brings it to your mind, make a note of it. And take care of it as soon as you can. Because not to do it is sin. We can only do good to other people. We can only do good for other people. We can't do good in a vacuum. Doing good requires another person. James watched his older brother for a quarter of a century. And when he wrote his letter, he said, your faith is going to be tested. It'll be tested in the arena of interpersonal relationships. Make sure that when the test comes, you love him or her as you love yourself. That is the royal law, higher than any man-made law, divine law, one that Jesus perfectly fulfilled. And there is grace enough for you and me to be like him. Any last minute comments, questions, clarification? Yes. I call it illustrated. Illustrated in the life of Abraham with his son. Illustrated in the life of Rahab with her enemies. Authentic. What I mean by that is that a friendship in its initial stages is relatively shallow, fragile, and it might vanish very quickly. But a friendship that has gone through the fire of conflict, a marriage that's gone through the fire of conflict and has been resolved scripturally, is a stronger marriage. A friendship that's gone through the fire of disagreement, debate, anger, confession, restitution, is a much stronger friendship. And a relationship that hasn't been tested really isn't authentic in the sense of permanence. It's very shallow, tenuous, transient. It's a vapor, vanish like the morning fog. Thank you. Problem today in marriages, people just say, well, I had an argument, so we'll split, get a divorce. I don't love you anymore, you know. His lips are hotter than yours. Let me go. All that rubbish. The Bible doesn't teach that love is the basis of marriage. The Bible teaches that marriage is the basis of love. The Bible says you're married, so love her. The older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. Love is learned. The media has the whole thing backwards, and we buy into it. Okay? That's another sermon. You'll get that tomorrow sometime. Okay, well, let's pray, and the people at this end of the auditorium get downstairs for the greedy folks. And no, not really. We'll have a good time fellowshipping. Let's give thanks, shall we? Father, thank you for giving us the privilege of counting it all joy when we experience various tests. And Lord, thank you that one of the areas of tests is interpersonal relationships. Thank you for making it so clear that the royal law is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Some of us, Lord, need to reevaluate how we feel about ourselves. There may be pride that needs to be confessed and forsaken. And maybe it's a negative feeling about ourselves, Lord, which is simply not true to the fact. And we need to remember that you have begun a good work in us, and you will bring it to fulfillment. And we need to love ourselves scripturally, so that we can love others, so that we can be forgiving. Lord, some of us are experiencing tests within the family, even as Abraham with Isaac. Some of us experience tests with people who, from a human point of view, might be enemies, even as Rahab and the spies. Whatever the arena, Lord, give us grace to love that neighbor as we love ourselves and fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture. Thank you for the tests. Give us the grace to count them all joy and to resolve them in a way that is honoring to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.